Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Got quite a few interesting things to talk about in addition to the subject matter that we've been discussing this week, modalism or Jesus only, taking a look at modern-day modalism. But before we get into that, just a couple of things of note that I find interesting related to the hypocrisy of the Christian right. Now, again, before you think that I'm part of the Christian left, I think that there's hypocrisy there, too. But the difference between the two is that the Christian left tends to be extremely liberal and not hold to standards that are held forth in the Word of God, and I do have an issue with that. But the Christian right, on the other hand, claims everything that they do, if you don't do it, then it's of God. And so I particularly have a problem with that. As I said years ago, I used to work part-time in the evening at a Christian bookstore here in the Columbus area called the Christian Armory, and I worked in the book department. And I remember then I was questioned, you know, by a couple of other employees because I had the nerve to vote for Bill Clinton. I was asked, how could you be a Christian and vote for Bill Clinton? And I found it absolutely interesting that they would even make a claim like that. First of all, that's heresy. Salvation is by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is attained by. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Does not mean I have to hold your political views. Now, what I find interesting with news revealed today is that not only back then, 10, 12 years ago, but even as recently as with the John Kerry election a few years ago, the religious right was saying, hey, first of all, let me preface this by saying that Bill Clinton and John Kerry held the same position on most of the moral issues, with the exception of abortion. They both endorsed civil unions, both opposed gay marriage. One just pimped the religious right by saying, let's make a big deal out of it. But as soon as he got reelected, what else did he say about it? The church needs to stop allowing itself to be pimped, and I did say pimped, on the left and on the right. Anyway, what is the latest, I don't even know how to phrase this, what is the latest example of the hypocrisy that the church has come into by allowing the world to dictate Christian causes? Well, how about 4 years ago, individuals rejected John Kerry purely on moral issues. He endorses gay marriage, and how could a Christian vote for that? You know, and how could you support someone who endorses gay marriage and so forth and so on? Well, now I'm looking around, and I'm seeing that there are Christians on the religious right who are voting for who else? Rudy Giuliani. They're ready to support him. In fact, Pat Robertson today, this very day, decided that he's going to endorse Rudy Giuliani. Pat Robertson, Miss Abortion is Murder, and don't get me wrong, I agree with that. But I just find it hypocrisy. And I've talked to Christians in my place of employment who their position is, well, I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. Well, two things. Number one, okay, what do you find evil about Hillary Rodham Clinton? Let's see. You hated Bill Clinton so much that you got upset because she wouldn't leave him when he cheated on her instead of You hated the fact that she forgave him. Now, what sounds like a Christian position? The fact that she forgave him, and then you assign all these motives. Oh, well, she forgave him for political expediency. Well, you can come up with whatever you choose to. But since when do you speak for another human being? Maybe she forgave him because she loves him. Maybe you're wrong. How about it? So you absolutely rejected her for that. You rejected Al Gore, who, in fact, I didn't support. You rejected him. Why? Because Al Gore allowed himself to be pimped by Usain people and refused to emphasize any of the economic advances of the Clinton administration. He tried to distance himself. Now, what I find interesting is that Al has been married for how many decades to the same woman whose marriage, by all accounts, is I don't want to say storybook, but there you don't hear anything about it. And so because Al Gore during that time stood with Bill Clinton, you hated Bill Clinton so much because Bill was immoral. He cheats on his wife, and not only that, he endorses abortion and gay marriage. Well, let's talk about Rudy, who's on his third wife, whose second wife found out about his third wife at a news conference. He didn't have the gall or the kahunas to come to his wife and say, you know what, it's just not working out between us. She found out about the third woman at a news conference. And then how about the fact, go back and look at this stuff yourself. How about the fact that he had his concubine, because that's who his current wife was back then, his concubine sneaking her in Gracie Manor in New York City at the time. So you want to talk about Bill Clinton cheating? Well, Bill's been married to one woman. He may have cheated on her a few times. But Rudy's not only cheated, he's traded him in. And then how about abortion? Rudy agrees with abortion. You should have the right to have abortion. That's what Rudy does. And not only Rudy, gay marriage, you know, or endorsement of gays. Rudy endorses it. Now, when I talked about this with a couple of individuals who are Christians at my job, a good friend of mine, a very close friend of mine, pointed something out to me. You know, when individuals want to say, well, we're going to vote for Rudy because he's the lesser of two evils. Well, the way my buddy put it, and I thought it was absolutely apropos for the situation, he said, voting for the lesser of two evils is still voting for evil. So if you truly, if your vote was based upon when you rejected John Kerry and Gore and Clinton and with your moral outrage at the positions that they held, if you truly believed that, if you were truly taking the moral high ground, then how in the world could you now turn right around and say, well, I'm going to take the lesser of two evils. So you're just going to vote for evil. You didn't support Brownback, Christian pastor. How about Huckabee, Christian pastor? You sure didn't. Unbelievable. And Pat Robertson's endorsement, Pat Robertson, you know, and you know what, and I say this and I absolutely mean it. Pat Robertson is a nutcase. He's been a nutcase for multiple years. He's convinced himself that he speaks for God. Now, whether he knows God or not, that's between him and God. But I can tell you, he doesn't speak for him, stealing diamonds out of Sierra Leone. Yes, on Operation Blessing planes, they're going in, and this was reported a few years back. Yeah, he paid. He paid the fine. But why would a man of God even go down that road? Now, what did he do? Well, they flew in, you know, medical assistance to these individuals who needed it in Sierra Leone. And you know what? Well, since the plane is there, let's buy their diamonds. And I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Blood Diamond. That country's been ravaged. In fact, one of my daughter's friends is from there. And I've had in-depth conversations with her about the ravages that individuals from Western countries have heaped on their country because of their greed. Watch the movie Blood Diamond. So what did he do? He went in there and bought diamonds from individuals who are enslaving and basically killing individuals of different, not different ethnic groups, but different tribal affiliations, and they're being forced into slave labor to dig for diamonds, and Pat Robertson's buying them dirt cheap, and then flying them back on a plane, 501c3. And when he got busted, he's like, oops, I'll pay the fine. Yeah, he's a hypocrite. How about when he tried to run for president, and he tried to play his military record up, trying to find out that his political ties allowed him to just do nothing but move body bags in Japan. And when he was confronted on it, he just backed down and whimpered out. Or how about when he said he had proof that the Soviet Union had nuclear weapons in Cuba? That was when he was running for president. Where's the evidence? He's a nutcase. How come when he advocated the assassination of Hugo Chavez? Or he advocated abortion for individuals in Chinese countries? You know, because, you know, he understands why they would have abortions, you know, because of the economic times they go through. This guy's a nutcase. He's a nutcase. But multitudes of Christians have followed this individual thinking he speaks for God. You think he does? Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Think I'm off base? Think I'm speaking too harshly? Area code 646-652-2905. I'd be more than willing to discuss these things with you, to discuss these matters with you. And I apologize for just starting to broadcast, but I just thought it was absolute hypocrisy. It's starting to crack. At least James Dobson has some integrity. He won't endorse Giuliani, or whatever his name is. He won't endorse him because at least he really must have believed what he said, instead of just lying about it. You know, I am sick and tired of the religious right hijacking. You know what? The religious right is I will call them a Christian cult. When you hijack the theology of Almighty God for political gain and then allow the church and your congregation to be pimped. How about the pastor last year who had the nerve to ask individuals who voted for John Kerry to either come to the altar and repent or kick them out of his church? Oh, yes, that happened. As a matter of fact, I believe there's still a link on the ARC site to that idiot's church. Yeah, I'm throwing down the gauntlet. I sit and I listen to this stuff every year. Now, before you think that, okay, well, he's a liberal Christian. No, I am the true conservative. As a matter of fact, I wrote an article of the same name. So probably, I think it's been about, 20 years ago. 20 years ago, and I caught flack for it. 20 years ago. I got sick and tired of hearing D. James Kennedy preach of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington as if Abe and George, when lifted up, would draw men unto them. I admire their military astuteness and their political savvy, but they are not my role models as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Abe presided over the Emancipation Proclamation. But it wasn't the first choice. Study your history. This ain't no secret private book that someone has. Study your history. The war was meant to save the Union, not to free the slaves. It was only when he decided that, you know what, we need to enlist the aid of Great Britain. That's when they held that position. You see, because Great Britain had abolished slavery probably about 60, 70 years before, maybe even a little bit longer. And so then he endorsed, or at least pasted over the top, the freeing of slaves as one of his reasons for the Civil War. And look it up yourself. So that wasn't the first choice. Yeah, I'm happy he did it. But you know what? Don't portray him as a paragon of virtue. And George Washington, I could talk about him all day long. Great military leader, great political leader. But any individual who can sign a document that says we hold these truths to be self-evident, meaning anyone can see it, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, meaning rights that cannot be taken away. To sign a document like that and then go home and beat some slaves, that's a double-minded man. And James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. don't portray these individuals as paragons of Christian virtue. I'm the true conservative. I will not allow the Christian church to be pimped by the left or right. Yeah, I got plenty to say about Jesse Jackson. Actually, Al Sharpton's growing on me, not because of he's the reverend, just because he doesn't take any crap from the religious right. Jesse? I wouldn't vote for Jesse with Jesse's vote. So, no, I'm not the liberal. I am a conservative Christian. I vote purely on social and fiscal issues. No moral issues. No hypocrisy in me. But the religious right has based everything that it stands for, has based it all on standing for morality. As a matter of fact, Jerry Falwell's group calls themselves the Moral Majority. And I found that interesting. He wouldn't let a black man in his church. Read his book, Strength for the Journey. Got him shining shoes. Says, Mr. Falwell, Mr. Falwell, how come I can't come to your church? And he goes through this big, long thing where he had never thought about it like that. But there's nowhere in there where he invited the man. Hypocrite. Making people who work for his university and whatever else his church owns, making them pay tithes. Whether they went to his church or not, whether they were Christian or not, they automatically deducted 10%. You see what these guys are all about. Anyway, let me get off of my soapbox. All right, you think I'm off base? Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. That's right, I'm Rick Young, the apologist, and I am the true conservative as well. So anyway, I have no intention, and I've done this for 20 years. I've sat and I've heard Christians, you know, come up with all kind of vile rumors like the Attorney General under Bill Clinton was gay. Lady ain't never done nothing to nobody, and I don't know whether she was or not. Then they started talking about Hillary Clinton with having an affair with Marky Post, who used to be on Night Court. I heard this on Christian radio. Filth. I absolutely will not tolerate it this time. I endorse no one, but I will not stand for it this time. I will not. I will call it out each and every time. All right, let's get back to our topic. The topic for today's edition of Ark Studies Live is Jesus Only, taking a look at modern-day modalism. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. The document that I'm using as a guide for this particular study is a perspective written by myself and our operations director, Mr. Ronald Thompson, entitled the same thing, Jesus Only, an Examination of Modern Day Modalism. All right, so last week we talked about, Monday we did an overview of modern day modalism. And we took a look at the ancient history of modern-day modalism. Now, where I broke away at was we started talking about economic Trinitarianism. So what I want to do today is talk about that a little bit more, start at the beginning of the broadcast with that, because I definitely want to clear that up, because I've heard modalists over the last about five or six years start trying to escape the heresy that they are by trying to align themselves with economic Trinitarianism. Now, why would they do that? Well, because most of the early church fathers, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, so forth, so on, were economic Trinitarians. And so, therefore, if they could, by using the Jedi mind trick, convince you that modalism and economic Trinitarianism were synonymous, then they could kill two birds with one stone, one fell swoop. Number one, they could add the wealth of Christian writings. Well, no, number one, what they could do is show church fathers who were economic Trinitarianism / modalists to try to prove the church has moved away from the truth. And number two, the entire bodies of works from these individuals would then be expected to be included under the auspices of modalistic thought. But nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? Modalism, let me clarify for you. Modalism does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Absolutely does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. What they hold to, however, is that there are different modes through which God manifests himself or has manifested himself down through history. That is rank heresy. Rank heresy. Not to mention the fact that it absolutely contradicts the Word of God at every point. Let's talk about this. Listen to what John, the Apostle John, said in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. This is what he said. Who is a liar? Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but he is Antichrist or against Christ. Who denies the Father and the Son? Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Okay? So, I mean, that's absolutely clear. It is Antichrist to deny the Father and the Son. And that's the position that the modern-day modalist holds. Because to them, the Father is the Son. Now, I could point out to you, I mean, how many passages of Scripture do you have to modify in your mind in order for that to be true? I mean, how about the fact that the Word of God says this? It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, shall have everlasting life." Now, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Subject-object distinction. What they say is, for God so loved the world, he became the only begotten Son. Now, what is their response to that? Well, you think God's too powerful to basically make a different part of himself into a separate entity? That is absolutely ridiculous. That would not be a separate personality. I mean, if you cut your arm off and throw it across the room, it's still your arm. It's not somebody else's arm. It's yours. Absolutely ridiculous. So they have to constantly contradict the Word of God at points like that. How about this? When the Apostle John said in chapter 5, verse 9 of the first epistle, it says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." All right? The witness of God is greater. "For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son." Not of himself, not of his arm thrown across the room. He has testified of his Son. So it doesn't matter what the witness of men, doesn't matter what Jake said, doesn't matter what Geno Jennings said, doesn't matter what Praxius says or Noetus or Sibelius. What does God's Word say? Well, let's look at what he says. It says here, "If we see the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God," listen to this, "he who does not believe God has made him a liar." Why? "Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." What is that testimony? So in other words, he gave his only begotten Son. Or how about when the Son said to the Father before coming to the earth, "Sacrifice and offering, a body thou hast prepared me." Hebrews 10:5. This is before he came down. Subject-object distinction. Discussion. What about Psalms 2:8? When the Father says, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you." Speaking prophetically about when the Son would come incarnate. Subject-object distinction. So you've made him a liar because you have not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And then he goes on and says this in verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God has not the life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Okay, so it's absolutely clear that he's not speaking here of you coming to him, but he's rather speaking of the relationship we have in him through the Son. So Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear in what it speaks with the witness of God rather than the witness of these individuals. Okay, let's get back to economic Trinitarianism. What is economic Trinitarianism? Economic Trinitarianism, while emphasizing how God himself has revealed himself to man, is to be distinguished from modalism. It is not modalism, and I'll prove it to you by two reasons. And let me say, for the record, I am an economic Trinitarian. Not everyone in our gears, but I am. I'm an economic Trinitarian. No disagreement between myself and the, as a matter of fact, this particular perspective was written by myself, an economic Trinitarian, and Ron Thompson, our ops director, who is an essential Trinitarian. No disagreement whatsoever. All right. Let's look at the two reasons why modalism cannot lay claim to economic Trinitarianism. All right. Number one, essential Trinitarian thought focuses on what the eternal God has revealed about himself interrelationally in the Word of God as it pertains to the persons of the Godhead, with the emphasis on the subject-object distinction between these persons. In other words, he is not only a triunity in his revelation of himself to man, but he has also existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself. Now, what is the significance in that? Well, modalism teaches that God is only a trinity in his revelation to man. Not of his own person, only in his revelation to man. Huge distinction. There's not three co-equal, co-eternal, distinct persons that are God. No. To them, it's just like, you know, and you hear this, and I've heard this in Baptist churches, and they really need to stop saying stuff like this. They have no idea what they're talking about. But yeah, you know, the Trinity is like, you know, I'm a father, and then I'm a wife, and then I'm a son. No, that's one person with three roles. That's modalism. That's not God. The Father is a distinct person from the Son. The Son is a distinct person from the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that later. Okay? All right. So that's what essential Trinitarianism is. Now, economic Trinitarians, myself included, are in full agreement with this thought, but are distinguished by our belief that the terms used to describe the roles of the person of the triunity are not eternal. In other words, I don't believe essential Trinitarians will refer to Christ as the eternal Son. I don't. I believe the reference to him as the eternal Son speaks to how God chose to interact with mankind during that particular time in the divine economy. And I believe that's why Psalms 2:8 speaks prophetically towards that moment. You're my son. On that day I have begotten you. So it's speaking to a point of beginning. It's not the eternal Son at all. And I know many people say, well, why does Scripture call him the only begotten Son? The Greek word is monogene, not monogenetos. Monogenetos would mean the only of an offspring. Monogene does not mean that. What monogene means is a unique, unique son. A good example is Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only begotten son. Okay, he's referred to that in the book of Genesis, but he's also referred to that in the book of Hebrews. Referred to as that, rather, in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, Isaac had an older brother named Ishmael, if you recall, by Sarah. Monogene does not mean only or single of an offspring. That would be monogenetos. Monogene means single of a kind or unique. Christ is called monogene because he is the unique Son of God. Unique how? Because he was not born of Adam, number one. He was born of the Holy Spirit, number two. Number three, he is the Anthropos, the God-man. Number four, the hypostatic union exists within him. He is fully God and fully man, with no intermingling. Fully God and fully man. Unique. How was Isaac unique? because he was the son of promise. God prophesied to Abraham before Abraham even had Ishmael that he would raise up a mighty nation through him. That's why he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Sarah believing, well, I'm barren. I can't have this mighty nation. So she sent in her handmaiden Hagar to sleep with him, and then they had Ishmael. Hagar got pregnant with Ishmael, and then Sarah ran her out of the house. So the bottom line is, he was unique in that God chose him uniquely to raise up the nation through him. So he was single of a kind. He wasn't going to raise up the nation through any other son. And so that's what it means when he says that he offered up his only begotten son. Not his only son, his unique son. His single of a kind son. His son of promise. Okay. All right. Got a question, got a comment. You can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 652-2905. Wow, I can't believe how fast the broadcast is going today. 27 minutes left in the broadcast. Please feel free to give me a call. If you agree, disagree, you can have your say. That is absolutely fine with me. Okay? All right, so as an economic Trinitarian, I just believe the terms used to describe it. I believe in the eternality of the persons of God. There's no difference between economic Trinitarians and essential Trinitarians. We both believe in the eternality of persons of the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal. The only difference is economic, coming from the Greek word oikonomia, which is, we get our English word economics from it, meaning household management. And so, that, as a matter of fact, that's what the word dispensation means. The Greek word for dispensation is oikonomia. And it refers to how God has chosen to manage his house through successive dispensations of man. Okay, well, as an economic Trinitarian, I believe that in each of those dispensations, God has chosen to reveal himself, the three persons of the Trinity, in different ways. And it's for that reason that I don't have any problem with the fact that Christ is called the Everlasting Father. In Micah chapter 2, verse 8. Have no problem with it. Because that is true of him. In the sense that, yes, he is creator. Just like the Holy Spirit is creator. In fact, unless Scripture distinguishes between these persons, when Scripture says God, you can rest assured it's speaking to all three persons of the Godhead. And so as an economic Trinitarian, speak to the exact same person, believe in the same subject-object distinction, just don't believe in the eternality of titles. Christ wasn't always the eternal Son. Even the term Father is a relational term that was necessary for mankind to recognize his relationship with God. A father provides a way for a son, provides sustenance. And that's the role the fathers play for us. Now, what I find interesting, and I'll get more into this as we go further into this, is I can prove to you that for 40 years, it was the Holy Spirit who Israel tried. And I can prove that to you from Scripture. And we'll get more into that. So it can be said of him, yes, he also provided a fatherly role. All right, so I don't believe that the titles of the triunity, the persons of the Trinity, are eternal. They're merely titles that have been successively revealed throughout history in the divine economy. Okay, to us, these titles don't refer to what God is in and of himself, but rather the way he manages his external relations towards man. Okay? So it just refers to how God chooses to relate to us. And so under the old covenant, Christ was not called the Son. A couple of things prophetically, yes, pointing to the incarnation, but Christ wasn't called the Son of God, not as a title in the Old Testament. Further, in Revelations chapter 19, when Christ comes back, the Apostle John wrote this of him. Okay, it says, let me see, in 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And so, again, these are things that are titles, appellations that are relational, according to economic Trinitarians. You know, but again, that's only speaking to the titles, not the persons. We're in absolute agreement on the persons. Okay? And so, clearly, modalists don't hold that view. Modalists believe there's one person who basically just changes his role throughout history. Economic Trinitarianism, of which I'm included, believes that there are three eternal persons who all three of these persons can fulfill any of the roles these titles provide. Essential Trinitarians say, okay, these are fixed titles. So the Father is always the Father. The Son is the eternal Son. All right? So there's a difference. That's number one. Number two, and this is actually the primary reason. The earliest recorded instance of anyone holding any form of a modalistic view of God can be found in the classic apologetic work Against Praxeus. And I encourage you, don't take my word for it, read this particular apologetic work by the early Christian apologist Tertullian. Against Praxeus. You can either go to www.arcstudies.org and read Jesus Only, the particular article. There is a link to it on the web from there. Or if you think that, okay, well, maybe we steered you to a tainted link, then I encourage you, go to whatever your particular search engine is. I don't care, Dogpile, Ask.com, AltaVista, whatever. And type in Against Praxeus, P-R-A-X-E-A-S. P-R-A-X-E-A-S, Against Praxeus. This is the earliest recorded instance of anyone holding a modalistic view. I don't care that they call themselves apostolics, like Geno Jennings likes to name his church. Doesn't go back to the apostles. Goes to the late 2nd century, early 3rd. You won't find any teaching concerning this prior to that. In fact, the church fathers who were disciples of the apostles themselves were the ones who actually came out against this teaching. Okay? So, in that work, okay, and this is my second reason, which is actually a bigger reason why you can't confuse economic Trinitarians with a modalist. In this work, Tertullian is refuting the heresy of the first recorded modalist, Praxeus. Now, what's the significance in that? Well, Tertullian was an economic Trinitarian. This alone shows that one can't be confused with the other. Tertullian, an economic Trinitarian, was rebuking a modalist. Not the same thing. Not in history, not now, not in any reality. Okay. All right. Now, Sibelius and other modalists deny God as God describes himself in the Bible, as an eternal triune being with three distinct personalities, yet only one God. To a modalist, the persons identified in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only temporary manifestations or temporary phenomena. And I can add here, how do they know it's the end? Maybe God will be a light bulb in like 3 years. Maybe it'll be something else in 10 years. All right? To them, these are only temporary phenomena. There is no Trinity in eternity. God to the modalist is not a triunity unto himself, but only in his revelation to man. But he's a triunity unto himself, to both economic and essential Trinitarians. And therefore, of course, he's a triunity to man. In other words, what God is to himself, or what God is at the root level, naturally grows the fruit, showing what he really is. To them, the root is different than the fruit. God's an apple tree growing oranges, according to them. All right. Now, there are only two recorded instances of anyone holding a Sabellian or Neo-Sabellian theology during the early church era. Number one was in Libya and Pentapolis around the middle of the 3rd century, where it was promptly denounced in harsh terms as being heretical by Dionysius, Bishop of Alexandria. The second was during the mid-4th century, just prior to the General Council of Churches. This council was held in Sardica in AD 343. Now, this instance occurred when an individual identified only as Marcellus of Ancyra had attempted to use the Nicene Creed of 325 AD as a cover by which he could mask his true agenda of denying the distinct persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To counter this move, 97 leaders of the Christian Church, of the Eastern Christian Church at that time, issued several supplemental creeds to the Nicene formula that clarified its intent and that exposed and denounced modalism as heresy as well. And in fact, that's where the Nicene Creed in 325 only distinguished the personage of the Father and Son, and it was in 381 that they finally added the Holy Spirit, because in large degree to this. So that's the ancient origins. That's the history of modalism. Now let's take a look at the recent origins, or the resurgence of this heresy. Let's separate the orthodox from the unorthodox. All right? Modern-day modalism began as a result of a schism that arose in the American Pentecostal movement during the early years of the 20th century. According to Gary McGee and Patrick Alexander, in their reference work, The Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, very good book, by the way, by, let's see, Zondervan. Yeah, I had to look over and look at the book. All right. According to them, Pentecostalism began in a Bible school taught in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, which was conducted by a former Methodist pastor named Charles Fox Parham. Now, Charles Parham taught that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, no one was speaking in tongues at the time. He just taught that it was. Okay? As a matter of fact, the way the story truly goes, let's see, what happened was, on January 1st, 1906. I think it was January 1st, 1906. I have to look at that and get back with you. I will get back with you. Okay? But it was on New Year's Eve. Hold on one second, because I don't want to leave. I'm looking through this book now, and this book by no means is it an anti-Pentecostal book. In fact, everyone on staff here was Assemblies of God or something or other like that. Okay, what I'm looking up is Agnes Osman. She is the first individual who supposedly spoke in tongues at Charles Fox Parham's room. Let me read this to you real quick. Don't have my glasses, so you got to bear with me. Agnes Osman, born 1870, died 1937. All right, this is page 657 of this book. Again, The Dictionary of Pentecostal Charismatic Movements. All right, evangelist Agnes Osman was assured a place in Pentecostal history when she became the first person to speak in tongues at Charles Parham's Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. Despite conflicting accounts about her expectations and the sequence of events, her experiences usually credited with establishing the validity of Parham's assertion that tongue speech evidenced spirit baptism. All right? And I'm not going to read through her history, but let me bring you up to date where, let's see. It was January 1st, 1901. That was the year. Now, let me explain to you what happened. Charles Fox Parham said, you know, there had to be some evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He just made that up. And then he basically taught this to his class, and they all went into, as part of their take-home assignment for a period of time, to figure out what was the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, on New Year's Eve, 1901, Agnes Osman began to, someone coming on a Honda leaving on a Yamaha, and I'm not trying to make fun. But she began to, and I did say coming on a Honda leaving on a Yamaha. I apologize if I offended my Pentecostal brethren. Just a joke, okay? Not meant to injure. Inject a little humor into the broadcast. Okay, so Agnes Osman was the first individual to speak in tongues as a result of what Parham said. Okay? And so then Parham began to teach that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He also taught that tongues were a supernatural impartation for the purpose of world evangelism. Basically, what he taught was God confounded tongues to spread man out at Babel, so God was going to use tongues for the purpose of missionary work. Never happened. All right. In 1905, William Joseph Seymour, William J. Seymour, an African-American pastor, learned about this tongues experience at a Houston, Texas Bible school that was taught by Parham at the time. He had left Kansas. Now, because of the racism of the time, Seymour wasn't allowed to sit in the class. He couldn't sit in the class with white Christians and learn this experience. So he and Parham cut a deal where he could sign on as a janitor and then sit in a chair in the hallway and basically hear the teaching. Listen to racism. Crazy. All right. So finally he, you know, had the same experience. So in April of 1906, William Seymour conducted a revival at a former African-American or African Methodist Episcopal building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Sound familiar? Absolutely right. This became known as the Azusa Street Revival, which pumped lifeblood into this new theology. Now, modern-day Pentecostalism received worldwide attention because of the Azusa Street Revival. I believe it went on day and night for something like 6 years, nonstop service. Now, understand, it is my position that Trinitarian Pentecostals are my Christian brothers. We may disagree, as a matter of fact, some in my family, some, you know, members who have been with ARC have held this position. It is my position. If you ask me personally, I don't believe that speaking in tongues exists today. I believe that I can prove that beyond a 99% certainty. But because of that 1%, my position is forbid not to speak with tongues, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So, in line with everything else that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, if you want to speak in tongues, and for me not to rebuke you, then it better be in line with scriptures. And there are several rules. You can read that yourself, 1 Corinthians 14, and maybe we'll talk about that at a later broadcast. All right? So that's my position. These are my Christian brothers. I thank God for them. In fact, I believe the church had become stagnant in a lot of respects. I believe there are pluses and minuses to Pentecostal and non-Pentecostal Orthodox Christians as well. And I believe that we need each other. Okay? But what about Jesus only or apostolic Pentecostals? All right. Garfield Thomas Haywood was one of the earliest of the 20th century modalists. He obtained ministerial credentials from the Pentecostals Assemblies of the World, which is the oldest modalist group in history, in 1911. He was rebaptized in 1915 using the Oneness Pentecostal formula, an action that was followed by the rebaptism of the congregation of the church he pastored at the time. Haywood helped to reorganize the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World in 1919 and became its general secretary. Haywood became the presiding bishop of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World in 1925. All right, now the oldest modalist group in the 20th century is the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. It was organized in 1907 by an individual named J.J. Frazee of Portland, Oregon, who also became known as its first general secretary, and he served from 1912 to 1916. At first, the Pentecostal Assembly of the World was racially integrated, but in 1924, Southern white members left the group and split into two other groups. Racism injected itself even in heresy. Split into two other groups, the Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal Church Incorporated. In 1931, the PAW merged with the Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, creating the Pentecostal Church or Assemblies of Jesus Christ. A.W. Lewis, a white, tried to reconstitute. He tried to pull the PAW under the leadership of a black, Samuel Grimes, in 1937. But that failed, and most of the black members just returned to the original PAW. Okay, it's currently headquartered in Indianapolis, Indiana, and this group, as of 1987, reported a membership of 500,000 members in 1,400 U.S. and 1,400 foreign churches. Another modalist group is the United Pentecostal Church International, which is the largest, predominantly white Pentecostal group, the UPC, as they're called. This group was created after a split in the Assemblies of God. This occurred, and this is what I want to point out with modern-day modalism. This split occurred when leaders, church leaders such as Howard Goss, one of its main organizers, left the Assemblies of God in 1917 over a disagreement in the Assemblies of God's Trinitarian teachings and form the General Assemblies of Apostolic Assemblies, the General Assemblies of Apostolic Assemblies, the GAAA. In January 1918, the GAAA merged with the PAW, but this union failed in 1925 again over racial tensions because Southern whites and Northern black ministers. After a series of reorganization maneuvers, two predominantly white organizations, the Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal Church International, merged to become the UPC in 1945. Now, I said all that to say this. All of these groups came into existence because they were part of the early Pentecostal movement, and when the Church of God in Christ, white, and again, some more racism in church history for you, the Church of God in Christ, white, let me explain to you for a second who they were. Okay, when the Pentecostal movement began, they were not respected as clergy, so therefore they didn't have certain benefits. They could be drafted to fight in a war. They couldn't travel at a discount, so forth, so on. All right? But there was one Pentecostal pastor who held legitimate credentials, and that was Pastor Mason, who founded the Church of God in Christ. So initially, he would sign all of these Pentecostal, white Pentecostal pastors, he would sign their credentials. Well, after a while, that wasn't good enough. You can't have a black man's signature on your credentials. So they cut a deal with him, and I don't know how he ended up cutting his deal, but he allowed them to form the Church of God in Christ, white, and sign their names, but it still fell up under his legitimate credentials because he had been a Baptist preacher. All right? Church of God in Christ, white. Yes, it did exist. And though you'll find very little concerning it in the annals of church history, look it up. Pull up a search engine and look it up. All the founding members of the Church of God in Christ, white, they dissolved the Church of God in Christ, white, on the same day that the Assemblies of God was founded with the same members. That's right, with the exact same members. They didn't even want to show they came from a black denomination. All right. Well, anyway, once the Assemblies of God formed and they wrote their bylaws, there were many who rejected their strongly worded Trinitarian statement of faith. And that's when they broke away and formed this GAAA. Okay? So again, modern-day modalism did not come from the Word of God. It did not. It came from a rejection of what the Assemblies of God was doing at that particular time. All right, coming up on 6 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm not going to start into the doctrine of the modern-day modalists today. We can pick that up tomorrow. But I do want to read this to you. There was an individual. Let me show you the advent of modern-day modalism. I'll show you the advent of individuals saying you should be baptized in Jesus' name. Where did that come from? All right, I'm reading again in the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements by Zondervan Press, authors Stanley Burgess, Gary McGee, Patrick Alexander, and I'm reading from page 644. Okay? And this is talking about the birth of Oneness Pentecostalism. All right. And I quote, "The Oneness Movement received its first direct impulse in April of 1913 at an international Pentecostal group camp meeting in Arroyo Seco," and again, look this up yourself on the search engine, A-R-R-O-Y-O, Arroyo Seco, outside of Los Angeles in 1913. "In an environment of expectancy, a baptismal sermon preached by Canadian evangelist Harry McAllister noticed that the apostles baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the triune formula." At least that's what he said. Okay, that was his sermon. "An otherwise unknown figure, an individual named John G. Shepp, meditated on what McAllister said. He meditated on McAllister's observation throughout the rest of the night. And then in the early morning hours of the following day, he ran through the camp shouting that the Lord had revealed to him the truth on baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." All right? And so that's where the theology came from. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. This didn't come from the Word of God. Yes, it says throughout the Acts, they baptize him in the name of the Lord. They baptize him in the name of Jesus. They baptize him in the name of Jesus Christ. No formula. That document is different each time. No formula. But what is the name? In the name of. Onoma. Onoma. By the authority of. So they baptized him by the authority of Jesus Christ, by the authority of the Lord. What was his authority? Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said, all exousia, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And what was the first thing he said in that authority? Go therefore, as a result of this authority, and baptize, make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they baptize in the name of the Lord. There's no reason not to believe that they didn't baptize them the way Scripture says that Jesus commanded that they do it. The difference didn't even come from Praxeus. Praxeus didn't even teach that heresy. He just taught modalism. But he didn't teach baptism in the name of Jesus. You know why? Because the name Jesus didn't exist. The letter J didn't even exist when Praxeus was around. This did not begin until 1913 outside of Los Angeles. Didn't come from the Word of God. Came from R.E. McAllister and John G. Sheff. Anyway, we'll pick up and talk about the doctrine of the modern-day modalist on the Friday edition of the broadcast. Just to let you know ahead of time, next week I will be traveling with my job again. I will try my best to broadcast from my hotel room. I will try my best, but when I travel for my company, there's, you know, my schedule has to be fluid because there are many things that I need to do. So until Friday, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,